It's been interesting to watch Heather's gradual recovery from her knee replacement. One thing we noticed in the first couple of weeks is that when she didn't take her pain medications, she couldn't do her exercises. She just couldn't do them. The pain pills don't do a thing to promote healthy healing directly, but they made it possible for her to do what she needed to do in order to get better, to improve. For a while, she was on prescription painkillers, and now she has permission to use ibuprofen, and I think she's using that more often. Now, most of you have never had a knee replaced, but you may have sprained an ankle or experienced some other kinds of joint problems, or at least known people who did. And you know that aspirin or ibuprofen or Tylenol can't really cure those problems. They may reduce swelling a little bit. They ease the pain. They give temporary relief so that you can keep on moving. That's what they do. Well, the title for this morning's message is Ibuprofen for Limping Christians. I've been a little bit surprised at the number of people who thought I was preaching this series just for them. It's not an uncommon sort of situation for people to feel that they are kind of limping through the Christian life. Now, I intend in later messages, the last two messages, to speak a little bit more about healing and physical therapy for limps in our Christian life. But it is possible that in certain respects you might limp all the way to heaven. You remember Jacob. Jacob was one of the patriarchs, the founder of the nation of Israel. And one night he wrestled with God, the angel of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of an angel, came and wrestled with him all night. And at some point in that wrestling, he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, so he limped all the rest of his life. But God used that limp to humble him and to give him spiritual victory, so that by the end of the night, God had changed his name from Jacob, which means supplanter, something like a trickster, to Israel, a prince with God. Now, even if your limp isn't completely healed in this life, the Bible offers some spiritual ibuprofen to comfort you, to enable you to keep walking, to keep moving through life. And when you fall, to help you to get up again. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." It doesn't say the righteous man never falls, but he falls seven times and rises again. And so you need some pain medication sometimes in order to be able to get up and go. And even while you're kind of waiting for the healing process to take place. So this morning I have three tablets of spiritual ibuprofen for you. And there's no limit on the number you can take, how often you can take them. Take them as often as needed. They won't rot your gut or thin your blood or do anything bad to you. They'll just be good for you. Well, the first tablet is for terrible trials, and it comes from the life of Job. And you might want to look in Job with me. Job is a book about suffering. It's about terrible trials and difficulties. And it in essence asks the question, why do good people suffer? Because it starts out with God saying that Job is the most righteous man alive on the earth at that time. And so the question is, why is he suffering? And he does suffer. And the answer comes in two parts. First, the book is very clear that good people do not suffer because they're horrible secret sinners. That's not the reason for Job's suffering. And the second part of the answer is God is mighty and majestic, and he's not going to tell you why you're suffering, so quit your belly aching. That's basically the bottom line. Now, in the first two chapters, we read that God allowed Satan to kill Job's 10 children, to take away all his wealth and livestock, and to smite him with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job went out and sat in an ash heap as a sign of mourning, and he used up a piece of broken pottery to scrape his pus-filled boils. It's gross, okay? But Job did not abandon his faith in God, and James chapter 5 commends him for that. It talks about his endurance, or King James Version has his patience. But in spite of the fact that he's commended in the New Testament, he did a lot of complaining. So the first thing I want to look at is this fact that Job complained to God. He complained to God. And I want to read just chapter 3, the whole chapter. It's several verses, but it just is a picture, very vivid picture of how miserable he was. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those who curse it curse the day who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none. And let it not see the breaking of the dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who were filling their houses with silver. Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw the light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. And I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." Wow. You've heard people complain, but I bet you never heard anybody complain like that. He had a gift for it. Job complained to God. As the book unfolds, he argues with his finger-pointing friends. He protests that he is innocent. They say, "You must be guilty of horrible sins." He says, I'm not. And he comes very close to accusing God of being unjust. He keeps demanding that God give him an answer. And finally, God does. So God confronted Job. That's the next stage in things. After a number of chapters of complaining and arguing with his friends. And in Job 38, we see the Lord speaking to Job, but it's not the kind of answer that Job was hoping for. He doesn't get a response that tells him why he is suffering. Job 38, 1 to 3. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" He says, "You've been trying to tell me my business? Well, let's see if you can do it." And we have two chapters then in which God asks Job a series of challenging questions that he can't answer. The Lord challenges Job to match his creative wisdom, and Job just can't do it. Well, chapter 40, then we find God saying to Job, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder, that's you in other words, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. But God continues for two more chapters to challenge Job's ignorance and weakness. And then finally in Job 42, Job speaks again, verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel with knowledge? I mean, he's speaking about himself. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. He had heard of the Lord, but now he's encountered the Lord. He's met the Lord. And in meeting the Lord, though God hasn't given him an answer, God has given him himself. He says, all right, that's enough. I'm not going to argue with you anymore. Well, at this point, when God doesn't tell Job why he's suffering, and basically he says to him, I'm God, you're not, that's all you need to know. At this point in the book, we're ready to write Job off as a loser, a reject, a failure. God put him to the test. He flunked. That would be what we would think if the book stopped right there. And we're really not ready. We're not prepared for the last word that God has to say. It comes as a shock because God commended Job. He commended him. Job 42, verses 7 through 9. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that he may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Ha! That is amazing. And on top of that, the book closes because God gave Job 10 more children and twice as much wealth as he'd had at the beginning of the book. In spite of all Job's complaining, in spite of all Job's challenges and questions, he held on to his faith in God, and he held on to this fact that God doesn't just punish people because you're not always suffering because you're bad. He held on to those things. And God loved and accepted Job, and I find that extremely encouraging. When you are overwhelmed by one catastrophe after another, and when you cry out to God for answers and he's silent, and when your soul is as loathsome to you as Job's boils were to him, God loves you and accepts you because you belong to Jesus. He hasn't turned his back on you. Job, the life of Job is a spiritual ibuprofen tablet to ease your pain when you're enduring terrible trials. The book's raw emotions and even the harsh tone of God's confrontation with Job give comfort and they give you courage because you see that God was not rejecting Job in the midst of all of that. They give you courage to keep limping hopefully on your way to glory and not just to give up. Everything that happened to Job, he nevertheless didn't just give up. All right, the second tablet of spiritual ibuprofen is for fearsome falls. For this tablet, we're going to look at the life of the Apostle Peter. And the point I want to make throughout this is that Jesus will pick you up just as he did Peter. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus predicted that all of the apostles would desert him. Peter boasted, maybe they will, but I won't. Even if they chicken out, I'll stand. Then Jesus had a special word for Peter, and we find it in Luke chapter 22. The Lord said to Peter, Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan has demanded permission, but I have prayed for you. That's the first thing we see. He requested help for Peter. He requested help for Peter. Peter did deny the Lord that night, but Jesus had already made provision for that. He'd already prepared for that. He'd already requested special help from God for Peter so that his faith wouldn't fail. His courage failed, but his faith didn't fail. It's impossible that the Father would not answer the prayer of his Son. God loves his Son. He gives him whatever he asks for. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed for Peter, is praying for each one of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a sample of that prayer in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed that God would keep all of those whom he had given to Jesus, not only in that day, but throughout all of history. And then the book of Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Jesus is interceding for us. And so does Romans chapter 8. Over and over, we find that Jesus Christ is praying for us, just as he prayed for Peter. Your courage may fail. You may fall. You may fall badly. But your faith will not fail because of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing we see here in his restoration of Peter is that he reached out to Peter. He reached out to Peter. In Luke chapter 24, we have an interesting thing. After Jesus rose from the grave, he met Mary Magdalene, and we know a little bit of that conversation. It's recorded, some of what they had to say. He also walked with two unnamed disciples who left Jerusalem that afternoon for their home in Emmaus. And we know some of what they talked about. There was one appearance of Christ, however, that's just closed to us. We don't know anything about it. Luke 24:33, the Emmaus disciples return from their hometown. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." That's all we know. He appeared to Simon Peter. Special appearance before he appeared to the rest of the apostles. He appeared to some women earlier, elevating the status of women far above anything that that day was accustomed to. And he appeared to Peter, his true disciple, who had fallen farther than any of the other apostles, except, of course, for Judas, who was not true at all. Jesus reached out and down, and he does that for us as well. He rebuked Peter with a look. When Peter denied Jesus three times, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And that look was enough to send him out weeping bitterly. But he didn't reject him. He reached out to this broken man and he lifted him up. Well, sometime later, the risen Jesus met Peter and several other apostles after a night of fruitless fishing. We see that in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 21. Peter and some of the other apostles decided to go fishing. They went out. They didn't catch anything all night. Then they see somebody on the shore who tells them to let their nets down on the other side of the boat, and they enclose a great number of fish, 153 fish. They realize it's Jesus. Peter jumps in the water and swims to shore while the rest of them drag the fish into the shore. And Jesus even has breakfast spread out there for them. All right, we pick up the reading in verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." What we have here is that he recommissioned Peter. Peter had been commissioned as an apostle. He'd fallen. He was desperately feeling guilty. And Jesus recommissions him for service. Now, there's a lot here I'm not going to really spend time on. There are a couple of different words for love in the chapter, and I don't want to really spend time on how those words play out. But notice that he says three times, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other guys do? Do you love me more than these other apostles? That's what you claimed. You said, they may desert me. They may desert you, Lord. I won't desert you. Do you love me more than these do?" Now, Peter's not willing to brag anymore that he loves Jesus more than other people do. But he says, you know I do love you. And the word he uses speaks of a warm affection. But he doesn't compare himself to others. Peter was grieved that Jesus questioned his love three times because I'm sure it reminded him of his three denials of the Lord. And it might have felt as if Jesus were in doubt about his love. But that wasn't the case because after each question, Jesus reaffirmed Peter's role as a shepherd of his sheep. And this is a wonderfully encouraging passage. When you've fallen into sin or failed the Lord, you may wonder if the Lord will ever be able to use you again. But you see how gracious he is. He forgives Peter. And he not only forgives him, he sets him on the path of future service. Now, sometimes it's true that our sin mars our usefulness. Maybe we can't be useful in quite the same way as we would have been if we hadn't really blown it. But God has a use. He has a use for every repentant disciple. Just open yourself up to that. He will find some use for you. Peter's experience is a spiritual ibuprofen tablet to ease your grief and give you courage to get up when you have stumbled and fallen. Seven times and gotten up again. Seven times. The third tablet of spiritual ibuprofen is for feeble faith. It's for feeble faith. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus frequently chides his disciples for their little faith. And it's that phrase, little faith or littleness of faith, that we're going to look at in the Gospel of Matthew. And there are several examples of that. Taken together, these examples provide spiritual ibuprofen when your faith is too small, when it's just too little. First of all, when it's too little to trust in God's provision for you. Will God take care of me? And you have all sorts of doubts and questions about God's provision. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about God's love and care for us. He says, don't be worried about your life, what you're going to eat or drink. He gives the example of the birds, and God feeds the birds. He gives the example of the flowers, and he says they're beautiful. Even Solomon wasn't clothed as beautifully as God clothes the grass of the field. So don't worry about these things. Verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What is he saying here? You know, I find it really encouraging that the Lord did not say, look, you losers, if you only have a little faith, God is going to let you starve. Instead, he says, all right, you know, you have such a little faith, but God is going to take care of you anyway. Don't fret. Don't worry. Okay? The disciples had a hard time learning that lesson, that to trust in God for his provision. In Matthew chapter 16, we find an interesting passage. Matthew 16 comes after Matthew 14 and after Matthew 15. That shouldn't be a big surprise. In Matthew 14, we find Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. In Matthew 15, he fed 4,000 people with just a little bit of food. Now, in Matthew 16, we have something interesting that follows up on those. Matthew 16, 5 through 12. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Whoever was supposed to go shopping hadn't done it. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began to discuss this amongst themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet remember or understand the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, here they are, after the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. They still had very small faith when it came to trusting God's provision for their needs. You people of little faith, you see what I did in these other situations? Now you're worried about going hungry. I find it encouraging. Jesus didn't throw up his hands and say, go away, you unbelievers. Feed yourselves. I'm not going to bother to take care of you anymore. Even though their faith was little, it was still faith. Jesus did not kick them out of the apostolic band and start all over with a fresh band of apostles because they were a bunch of losers. They had trouble. They had trouble trusting for God's provision. They also had trouble resting in God's protection. And that's the next thing. Sometimes our faith is so feeble that we're not really, really willing to rest in the fact that God is able to protect us. We see a couple of examples of this in passages as they're going across the Sea of Galilee. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 and following. In Matthew chapter 8, we find Jesus asleep in the boat. He'd had a hard day. They're going across the sea. He's sleeping in the back of the boat. And this tremendous storm comes up, and the boat's being covered with waves. And so they rush to him. They wake him up in verse 25. They come to him, wake him up, and say, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now, I would think that showed quite a bit of faith, that Jesus could save them from all these waves. But that's not what Jesus said. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? They doubted his protection, but Jesus took care of them anyway. Well, after the feeding of 5,000, we have another example relating to the sea. That's in Matthew 14 again. They're out on the sea. Jesus sent them away in a boat. He went up on a mountain to pray. And the boat was a long way from the land. and he came walking to them on the sea. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, he didn't rebuke them for being afraid of seeing a ghost. He just said, you know, take courage. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, in my book, that is big, big faith. But let's see what happened. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Understandable to me why he doubted. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Well, Jesus didn't reprimand them for their initial fear, but he chides Peter for his small faith. Peter had some faith. He got out of the water, out of the boat, and walked in the water toward Jesus, and it looks like a great deal of faith to me. But nevertheless, Jesus said he had little faith, and when Peter's faith faltered, Jesus didn't say, "Sorry, bub, down you go, you know, let him drown, find somebody else to take his place." No. When you're looking at the angry waves of temptations and trials and the terrors of the devils, it's not the greatness of your faith that protects you. It's Jesus who protects you. You take comfort in his loving care and not in the greatness of your faith. Now we see some spiritual ibuprofen for those times when your faith is too little to draw on God's power. Too little to draw on God's power. And we see this in Matthew 17. Matthew 17, Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples. He comes back and he finds the rest of them in a dither. They are surrounded by a crowd, and there's a man whose son is demon-possessed. Verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Well, when Jesus first chose the 12, he gave them power to heal. He gave them power to cast out demons. They'd been doing it. But on this occasion, they failed and they were puzzled. What was wrong? Why couldn't they cast it out? The problem was with their faith. Their faith must have been smaller than a mustard seed. He says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can do great things. They must have had faith that was almost invisible. Their faith was weak, so were their prayers. But again, this is an encouragement to us when our faith is weak and maybe even smaller than a mustard seed, and we're praying and we're asking for great miracles and mountains are not moving for us and we feel that we're worthless. Don't let that stop you, because Jesus healed the boy after their faith faltered. He was still able to accomplish his will. His work did not depend on how great their faith was. And the completion of God's plans and the fulfillment of God's purposes depend on his own mighty power and not on the size of our faith. The work of God will get done, and you'll have an opportunity to be amazed at God's work and to praise his holy name And you won't be shut out of an opportunity to praise God, just as these faltering believers were not shut out of an opportunity to see Christ at work and to praise Him. That's a comfort. That's a comfort for those times when our faith is too little and when we don't rest in God's protection as we ought to, and when we don't trust God adequately to provide for us. God is bigger than our little faith. It's a comfort, and it's encouragement. And I want to apply this just to draw a few things together. And that the first thing is to notice that Jesus, the Lord, did not reject these limping believers. He didn't reject them. He did not reject Job in spite of all his complaining. He did not reject Peter in spite of his denying the Lord three times. He did not reject the apostles in spite of the littleness of their faith, for which he frequently rebuked them. And if, like a baby bird, you have come under the shelter of the wings of God, he will keep you safe. He will not allow the giant despair to crush the life out of you, although you may be sorely tried by despair. He will not allow the flaming trials to burn you to a crisp. He will not allow the waters of guilt and hopelessness to drown your faith utterly. You can be encouraged. The Lord didn't reject these people. And you can be comforted and encouraged because in all of these cases, God mildly rebuked these limping believers. He mildly rebuked these limping believers. God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, and he took four chapters, strong chapters, to put Job in his place. That rebuke from the Lord stung. No doubt about that. Job did repent in dust and ashes, but God did not burn him to a crisp or turn him to dust and ashes. You see, it was a rebuke, but it was a mild one, and much less probably than he deserved. Jesus' rebuke of Peter was even gentler. He didn't stop with asking, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" No. It was a milder, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time, recommissioning him for service again, reinstating him as a shepherd of the sheep. Jesus repeatedly chided his apostles for their little faith, but he accepted their little faith as genuine faith. And in the same way, the Spirit of Christ will rebuke you as he rebukes me for a complaining attitude, for sinful falls, for lack of faith. He's not pleased with those things in our lives, and he won't be silent about them, but his rebukes are mild, far milder than we deserve. He treats us as a father does his children, not as a judge treats a repeat offender. You know, a child may have a problem that needs to be worked out of him. And it may take the parents a number of months or even years to kind of train that out of him. But they don't treat that child as a judge treats a repeat offender. The repeat offender, the judge says, "All right, you've had three times, you've been in prison, this is your fourth time, we're going to lock the door and throw away the key. You're out of here till you're dead," you know? No, the Lord doesn't treat us that way. His rebukes are far milder. God doesn't lynch his children. He doesn't throw them in the slammer and then throw away the key. He gently rebukes us because he wants to lead us to repentance. And he wants us to repent in order that he might put his arms around us and give us a loving hug. Well, then be comforted and encouraged because in all of these cases, God gently restored these limping believers. He rebuked them very mildly, but then he restored them. I said at the beginning of the message that you might limp all the way to heaven. And after Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he limped for the rest of his life. Paul carried a thorn in his flesh all his days. But Jacob's limp and Paul's thorn had the same spiritual purpose. It was to humble them, to bring them down, and so increase their trust and dependence on the Lord. And so, even in those difficulties, they were victorious. Victorious because of the difficulties they faced. Job and Peter and the rest of the apostles came through their dark times of despair and doubting and into the bright light of God's blessing. And that's what God wants to do for you and for me as well. He may leave us limping in some respects, but only to make us more dependent on His strength so that we can go forward, that we can keep moving and not just fall down and wallow. He wants to increase your usefulness, to give you greater joy in Christ than you've ever known. He wants to restore the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that we have often, very often, stumbled, walked in a lame sort of fashion, halted, stopped, fallen down in our journey towards the heavenly kingdom. I won't say you're disappointed in us, because disappointment is when people expect something and it doesn't happen the way they expect. You know what we are. You know that we are just flesh. You know that we are like grass in our weakness. So in that sense, you're not disappointed. But you are patient with us, and for that we thank you and praise you. Father, I pray for those who may feel as if they are just limping and stumbling and hardly making any progress at all. And I pray that you will encourage them, comfort them, ease the pain of what they're going through, and then begin the process of healing for them, that they might rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His mercy, His grace, His kindness, and His restorative power. And Father, if there are those here without a saving knowledge of Christ, oh Father, they are rejected. They are outside of your help. They are outside of your grace and kindness and goodness. And I pray that you will bring them to saving faith in Christ and set them on that pilgrim's pathway. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.